Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. During my non-live hours, if you have questions or comments, if you're listening to the broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, feel free to give me a call directly at the ministry, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. You can also Skype me at ARC Studies if you have questions or comments. If you happen to be listening live again, you can either, if you have questions or comments, give me a call live, or you can join me in my chat parking lot. It is always open and available to you. If you'd like to offer questions or commentary via that particular method, I just have two rules. My two rules are, number one, please, as much as possible, I understand that people are going to veer from time to time, but as much as possible, let's stay on topic in the room. I don't want to have secondary discussions that can become distractions to individuals who are here primarily because of the topic the particular session. That's my first rule. My second rule is just to remember that my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. You can vigorously debate over things. No personal attacks. All right. Let's see. We've been talking about the doctrine of the Trinity for the last few weeks. Today, just to kind of give you a scope of what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about how the Trinity has morphed into a lot of things that undermine, in fact, what it is. And we're going to use the Word of God to sort of be the plumb line to pull all those things back into the direction it should be pulled back into. We're also going to talk about some of the issues related to, every week we've touched on hindrances. And there's one that I really want to emphasize. I know I talked a bit about it last week, but I want to emphasize this week. Oftentimes, the biggest hindrance to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, in fact, is that we as humans can't conceive that level of unity. And because we can't conceive that, we tend to reject what we can't conceive. And again, as I said last week, that's perfectly fine. The only thing I would say is that if you accept that the Word of God, that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, then that's when you are in a position where we submit to the Word of God. We have to submit to it. Not from the standpoint of, oh, just submit because you just will never know. Again, I do believe that understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is noble. In fact, I find no confusion in it except in the limitation of human words. But we have point of reference. We have everything we need in order to wrap our minds around what it is that God, in fact, revealed. And again, what God has revealed is intended for you to know. So I'm not going to tell you, oh, it's a mystery. I think that is a cop-out. I think that if we say that if we believe Scripture, and Scripture says secret things belong to God, what's revealed, though, is meant for you to know. If God didn't talk about it, then, you know, that's a different issue. Like, for instance, I have people all the time ask me, well, how do I see UFOs in the scope of things? Well, I don't know whether other beings exist on other planets or not. I really don't. And my position is this. If they do, they bow to the God of, you know, of the universe. That's as far as I could go on that. You know, I can't sit here and tell you what God created anywhere else. And that leads to the speculation of, well, I wonder if they fell into sin. I can't. Look, I have no idea. Some would speculate the UFOs are demons. I don't speculate along those lines. I have no idea. All I know is that if it's intended for me to know, it's in the Word of God. And I know that sounds like a closed mind, but it's not. I know that deception can be rampant, and I know that Satan is very good at what he does. And in addition, so are deceitful work. You know, so are false apostles, false teachers. They're very good at what they do. You know, they are. Their weaponry. We have the superior weaponry. We just don't know how to use it. And that's the problem. You know, too often, individuals are so caught up into, you know, their emotion or the way, or trying to use spiritual weaponry in a natural way. We are the point in this battle line. Because our resolve can be compromised by multiple things. All right, I am back. I apologize again, UVerse, if and having major issues. They had done some repairs a couple of weeks ago, and everything was fine. But this week, the city's been cutting down a bunch of trees, and though my wiring is underground, I'm just wondering if it had something to do with that, because I've noticed since that day, my entire neighborhood has had issues, at least those with UVerse. So please, just bear with me. All right, so let me try to remember what I was saying before the can't remember what I was saying. That is a major distraction. Okay. What I was talking about was we have the superior weaponry, but we don't know how to use it. You know, unlike, you know, Roman Catholics, for instance, who will tell you that you need faith or you need scripture and tradition in order to be able to come to truth, as governed by what they call the magisterium of the church. Contrary to that, the Word of God teaches in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it makes it clear. It says, all scriptures God-breathed is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But it goes on to say that the man of God may, and incidentally, when it speaks of the man of God, it's speaking of man in the sense of nature, which is the very point I was using when I try to use that as a point of reference to understand what Scripture says. God, it's not necessarily pointing at a particular person of the Godhead, but all who share in that nature. So just because Scripture says God at a particular time, if it doesn't identify the particular person, like God the Father, or for instance, with Ananias and Sapphira, that whole scenario where it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, unless it identifies the particular person anywhere it says God, it's with reference to all who share in the nature of deity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, in this passage, it says that the man of God, and that includes all who share in the nature of humanity, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, contrary to what we would learn from those who would hold to that theology that you need scripture and tradition in order to be complete as overseen by the magisterium of the church, this says that you're complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work with scripture alone. Scripture says scripture. And I know some some would say, well, Paul, when he speaks of that, he's talking about the Old Testament because Paul did not have the scriptures, and I would beg to differ. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, the Apostle Paul, while speaking in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, about elders who rule well, should be worthy of double honor, verse 17, he says in verse 18, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out grain, Deuteronomy, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes Luke with Deuteronomy as scripture. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he made reference to scripture. He wasn't just talking about Old Covenant scripture. He was talking about they knew what they were writing was scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writing as scripture. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter had this to say at verse 15. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in them things, these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which an unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So he speaks of Paul's All right, and I'm back, and I apologize again. It's frustrating for me, too. But if, in fact, the sound goes out, I will be back. All right? It tends to do that back and forth. So just so you know, I will be back. I'm just waiting for it to do whatever it's doing. All right, so the Apostle Paul clearly, or Peter, referred to Paul's writings as scripture. So when Paul says all scripture, he's not just talking about Old Covenant. They knew that what they were writing was, in fact, scripture. And, in fact, even prophesied that it would come, and it would be one of the things, and we're going to talk about that as we go forward with the Holy Spirit. It would be the very Holy Spirit. Because a brief musical interlude. We're going to come back. We're going to go through some questions that I got in through the email. I'll also take whatever questions you may have in the room, as well as your phone calls. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. Hope you got pencil and paper. So I'll be back in a moment, and we'll Q&A. Back in a moment.
That the voice cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all. He wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. Love me with your heart.
Disheveling for me, it is, and I know it is for you, and I appreciate you guys bearing with me on this. It's unbelievable. All right, back again. I appreciate you guys bearing with me on this. Again, this doesn't speak well for AT&T U-verse. It doesn't at all. We're going to have a come-to-quality discussion once I get off the phone. They had come close to resolving the problems a couple of weeks ago, and again, this week the city's been cutting down a bunch of trees, though my wiring's underground. It did right around that time. I started getting this intermittent service again. It's unbelievable. Anyway, first question is from Attleboro, Mississippi. Would you please read and give an analysis of the article about Job on the Kenneth Copeland website? And with that, they sent me a link to a Kenneth Copeland site and an article that Kenneth Copeland did on Job. Now, having said that, understand that POGs, and what we call POGs, Prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T, of G-O-T, absolutely have to beat up Job. They have to, because Job is the make or break point for their theology. How so, you ask? Because Job is, you know, he had calamity before him. And, you know, if it did not, because according to them, fear is what brings calamity. Faith is what brings success. And so if, in fact, what happened to Job is normative, if you will, if it's normative, then, you know, or can happen to anyone, and it's not Job's fault, then their entire premise falls apart. And so that's what the issue is with these individuals. You know, and this is why, you know, years ago I wrote an article called, I struggled with a few names, but I eventually called it Doing a Job on Job. Doing a Job on Job. And it's an expansion of a piece that I wrote in the Prophets of God that Ron and I wrote in the Prophets of God. All right, let's look at Ken Copeland's, what Ken Copeland has to say first, and then we'll come back and we're going to, you know, kind of bounce back and forth with what they say and what the Word of God, in fact, teaches. All right, Ken Copeland's article, and I put the link in the room for those of you who want to take a look. See, I'm not distorting what he says. So it's pretty small. It says, acting in fear, a look at Job's life. In order to understand the book of Job, we must first realize that Job didn't have the revelation of Satan as we do today. However, Ken Copeland goes on to say, he did have a knowledge of sin, and because of this, Job made sacrifices as a means of worship to God. He said he had a knowledge of sin. Because of this, Job made sacrifices as a means of worship to God, and as a covering for those sins, his family committed. The Bible tells us Job, and I'm quoting his article, tells us Job continually made the same sacrifices for his children. It's true. It says that in chapter 1. The sacrifice was to be made only once. Now, where did he get that from? See, that's what he made up. And this is what all distorters of doctrine do. Where did he get, if you notice, see, what he'll do is they'll only try to give a reference to draw a conclusion from. There's no reference to the Bible tells us that Job made sacrifices for his children, and the sacrifices were to be made only once. Now, he did continually make it. I'll give you the reference for that. You find that in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse, let's see. All right. Present yourselves. I'm actually saying. All right. Well, let me. Okay, it's in verse 5. Verse 5. He did it because his sons may have sinned and cursed God in their heart. So Job did that continuously or regularly. So in Job chapter 1, verse 5, that is what Scripture in fact teaches. What it does not teach, and what Ken Copeland says, is the sacrifice was to be made only once. That is a lie. It's a flat-out lie. Now, he needs to insert that lie because then he can draw his conclusion. All right, let me show you his conclusion. He said he made this sacrifice continually. It was only to be made once because he, see, look at what he's drawing the conclusion now. Because he did it continuously, he sacrificed in unbelief instead of faith. As a result, the thing he feared came upon him. Now, that he gives you a reference for that. Why? Because what they would like to do, and what they do, the Ken Copelands of the world, what they do is, hold on. Oh, wow. Having a couple of technical difficulties here from the chat room. All right. What they do is they'll after he draws his conclusion, then he'll give you a reference that makes his point. He quotes Job chapter 3, verse 25, where Job said, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. All right? And Job did say that. But that's not what caused what occurred with Job, contrary to what he said. You see, he has to give you a false reason. His reasoning is, it happened because it was only to be done once, and he did it continuously, and so Job violated some law because he was operating in, instead of having faith in the law that says do it once, he had fear, so he did it continuously. That is not in Scripture. That is a bald-faced, heretical lie. All right? That's the first lie. All right, now let's move on to his next paragraph. Since Job was not aware of a personal devil, he naturally believed that everything that happened to him, whether good or bad, came from God. That's why Job made the statement, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away," and in chapter 1, verse 21. He had no knowledge that Satan was the thief. He thought God was. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stop and actually counter these as we're moving forward. And the reason I'm going to do that is because I just think that it's important for you to connect what Scripture says to what these individuals are saying. All right? So let's go back to the first one. All right? Was it in fact, did it happen to him because he was making these sacrifices? Was Job the cause, as Ken Copeland put forth, because he was operating in fear or unbelief instead of faith? And because of that, is that what brought Job's calamity on him? Well, let's look at what God said. I could read the entire account to you, or I could just read one verse of what God said. And we'll go. I'll come back and I'll overview the account. But how about what God said? First of all, two things. I'm not going to do one verse. I'll do several verses because I want to make this a complete point. All right. Now, if Job's making continuous sacrifices was somehow wrong before God, why then, when Satan came to God, Satan didn't bring Job up. God brought Job up. God said this in verse 8 of chapter 1. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless." If he was to be blamed, if in fact he was outside of the will of God, because keep in mind in verse 5, it said he regularly made these sacrifices. He continuously did it. The very sacrifice that Ken Copeland lies and says was to be done once. So he was operating in unbelief. But God says, as he brings Job up to Satan, he says, "Job, there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil." Who are we going to believe, Ken Copeland or God? Doesn't stop there, though. In chapter 2, after God allowed Satan to do what he did, as far as losing his children and all the rest of that stuff, when Satan comes before God again, God says this to him in verse 3 of chapter 2. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So not only does God again call Job blameless and upright and none like him in the earth, God expands upon it by saying he still holds fast his integrity in spite of everything that happened. "Even though you incited me to move against him," notice what God says, "to move against Job without cause. There was no reason from Job for this to happen. Job did nothing to deserve this." This is not about deserves. So who are we going to believe again, Ken Copeland or God? Well, I believe God. Let's move on to Ken Copeland's next premise he set forth. He said, because Job wasn't aware of a personal devil, he naturally believed everything that happened to him, whether good or bad, came from God. Let's stop there. Well, didn't God just say you caused me to move against him? Now, why would God say that? Well, for the very reason that nothing can happen outside of God's will. So ultimately, it can be said that God is the source of everything. This is why people cry out and say, how come God can let bad things happen to good people? This is also the point that Calvinists misunderstand and distort. in understanding the sovereignty of God. You see, because up under the overarching canopy of God's sovereignty, what sovereignty says is that nothing can happen outside of God's will. If it can, then God is not all-powerful. Because something can shun his power. And Calvinists distort that and say, well, see, if man could come to faith, then that would be outside of God's sovereignty. You know, and that premise is easily dismissed from Scripture. But let me continue to move on. All right. So under God's overarching canopy of sovereignty, or his sovereign will, there are two pillars that hold it aloft. There is God's permissive will, and there's God's perfect will. God's perfect will is identified as the things that God would have for us and would like for us to do. It's the very things that God has cried out throughout the Old Testament. Only if Israel would do the right thing, things would go right for them. Do my perfect will. He outlines his perfect will for you and I. Study to show yourself as one approved of God. But how many people do it? It is God's will, his perfect will, that we abide by the very things that he has laid out for us. And then you have God's permissive will. Now, why does God's permissive will exist? Well, it exists, number one, because he decreed it exists. The account of Job is a perfect example. Job, when Satan came before God, God said, check Job out. Righteous and upright. God brought him up. Satan using the theology of the pogs, Satan says, well, yeah, because you let him have a lot of stuff and you protect him. You know, you gave him a whole lot of wealth. That's why he serves you, because he's wealthy and you won't let anybody touch his wealth. Now, notice a couple of things here. Number one, Satan's complaining that he can't do anything to Job because God won't let him. That also undermines another premise of the Paul theology that teaches that God can do nothing in the earth because the earth does not belong to him.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
Fred Price agrees with that.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
So, in other words, God needs our permission in order to do things in the earth realm.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years, that's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. It's sinful to say that.
Now, contrary to that, we know that God can do anything in the earth, and who, in fact, can stay his hand? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, I could sit here, and I've done so in the past, and I asked that you know, go back, if you will, and pull up some broadcast on Pogs, because I don't want to spend the whole broadcast talking about Pogs again. But God can do anything. Nebuchadnezzar made the exact same mistake, you know, when he said what God couldn't do, and God, in fact, you know, let him become a dog for several years. And when he came back, you know, when his sense came back to him, then he recognized that, you know, God is sovereign. God can do whatever God chooses to do. He's sovereign. And so anything that anyone wants to do is only given by God's permission. And this is why Satan was complaining. He said, look, I can't touch him. We can't do nothing to him. You're protecting him. God said, go ahead. So God is the one who let Satan do that to Job only to prove a point. Satan's point was he only worships you because he's wealthy. God said, okay, take his wealth. That was the only reason it occurred. Take his wealth. And when he took his wealth, you know, and Satan came back, God said, look, still holding fast his integrity. Well, yeah, you let him have his health. Now, whose theology is that? Health and wealth. Satan was making the argument of the prophets of God. You let him have wealth, that's why he serves you. God said, nope, not about wealth. Take it. Well, you let him have his health. That's why he serves you. And God said, nope, take his health. And that's why God says, you've caused me to move against him without cause. Because Satan could do nothing. It's not God who can do nothing in the earth realm. Satan could do nothing unless God permitted it in his permissive will. Now, the permissive will was instituted, you know, in the Garden of Eden as far as humanity is concerned, but it existed prior to that, even in heaven. Satan sinned, God permitted it to happen. To say that God did not permit it says that God is sovereign, and he could not even keep a hold of Satan. And it's for that reason that all heretics see God as a failure, because they fail to understand that God is sovereign, but that sovereignty is held aloft by permissive and perfect wills. Listen to Ken Copeland.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to it. I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother, gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you won.
That is absolutely goofy. The reality is this. God is not a failure. And you come to that conclusion when any time you demote God from being absolutely sovereign, as these individuals have. This is why you could see him as not having entree, needing permission to act, and all the rest, because you don't recognize that God is sovereign. Now, once again, God's sovereign will has two pillars holding it aloft, his perfect will and his permissive will. There are many times God permits things to happen even though they pain him. When Lazarus died, Jesus cried before raising him from the dead. That's why I like that whining song. When you cry, makes me cry. God is grieved by the things that we go through. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what grief and despair. He knows all those things in humanity. He knows what it's like for his resolve to shift from his trust in his mission, where his resolve wants to do something different than God's perfect will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that illustrated eloquently, where his flesh cried out, "If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands." Even though he came to carry the cup, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He pointed out this problem in us and our failure to carry out God's perfect will, and in fact to do something different, which is in God's permissive will. When we do something contrary to God's perfect will, we are functioning in his permissive will. Why? Because you could do nothing unless God allowed it. And he permits it because God has decreed human responsibility. That's the only reason the tree was in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden, so that man could carry out God's perfect will, but instead man carried out his permissive will. In human responsibility, he failed. And God permitted him to fail. And God has been working to redeem mankind since that time. God foreknew what would happen, and the plan to bring it back into alignment was hatched before God put plant to dirt, before he put rib to sinew. God was already, because by divine foreknowledge it would happen. But any time we don't walk in God's perfect will, we are functioning in his permissive will. Because nothing can happen outside of God's will, out of God's sovereign will. And that's what Calvinists get messed up on, because they look at sovereignty and they say, well, then God must make us get saved then. Because how could one come to be saved, you know? And they don't realize that what they're doing then is making God the author of sin. Because if that's the case, then God made Adam sin. Anyway, I don't want to go down that road. So let's look at Ken Copeland again, because I'm coming up on my allotted time for Q&A. All right, so let me go back and further correct the distortions of Ken Copeland. So he says, since Job was not aware of a personal devil, he naturally believed everything that happened to him, whether good or bad, came from God. And he says it's for that reason that Job made the statement, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." It's because he had no knowledge that Satan was the thief. He thought God was. No, he didn't think that Satan was a thief. Job had, just like you could say that he had no personal knowledge of a personal devil, then how could you sit there and say he had no knowledge that Satan was a thief? And he thought, he didn't think anything. He looked at what was. The Lord has given. Well, the Lord did give it to him. He allowed him to have it. And the Lord took away. Now, why would he say that? Well, you know what? He's not the only one who said things like that in Scripture. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "Whosoever loves money never has money enough, and whosoever loves wealth," hold on one second, okay, "and whosoever has wealth," actually I'm reading the wrong references. This is in the Prophets of God. I apologize. Okay, let's see. Yeah, I actually went into the wrong reference. Let me get back. I meant to go into health. I went into wealth. Because, and I'm reading from the Prophets of God. All right? So, let's see. Lost my reference here. All right, just bear with me. What I'll do is I'll come back and read to you the other references where Solomon and the Apostle Paul actually spoke to the exact same issue And yet they reject what these other individuals say, and they say the exact same thing. You know, Paul said, well, I could reference, Paul said, naked we came into the world, naked we brought nothing in the world, we could take nothing out. Solomon said, naked we came in the world, naked we leave. And I'll give you the references to those in a moment. But both of those statements are the same, where Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Solomon said, well, naked we came in, we didn't bring anything in, we'll take nothing out. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 was absolutely clear. As a matter of fact, let's turn to that one, because I can remember that one right offhand, and I'll get you the other one. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul said, let's see, in verse 7, we brought nothing in the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of the world. That is absolutely clear, and it's exactly what Job said. So are we to believe Kenneth Copeland over God and God's servants, Solomon and the Apostle Paul? They all said the exact same thing. And they were clear in that. All right, let's see. He went on to say, we understand that Job finally realized the truth of his plight by the statement he made in Job 42:3. Therefore, and he starts with ellipsis, so he cuts off the verse. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job, and he gives you a piece of the verse. Job repeatedly is speculating because he doesn't know why it's happening to him. Job had begun to see God was not the cause of his trouble. You can't draw that conclusion from that passage. When Job made a sacrifice in faith for his three friends, the Lord turned Job's captivity and gave him twice as much as he did before. That's not why Job gave it back to him, or God gave it back to him. God gave it back to him because Job was faithful throughout. Now, he draws a conclusion. Through all his life, Job was safe until he feared and lost his faith. That's a lie. And it wasn't until his faith was restored that God was able to bless him again, that God was able. There's that permission again. That's a lie. The shield of faith is the only protection we have from Satan that Job had or anyone else has. When our shield of faith is down, Satan is able to devour us. How about the fact that Satan was able to do what he did because God said, take his stuff, but don't touch Job. Then when he came back, he said, okay, you can inflict sickness on Job, but you can't kill him. God is the one who gave the permission. It had nothing to do with fear. God was clear. It happened without cause. All right. Let me jump on to the next question, at least try to get one more in. Actually, I almost talked about this. Manteca, California. Where do you stand on the pillars of faith and tradition as outlined by the Magisterium of God's Church? We already talked about that a bit, actually, during my wrap-up today, so I'm not going to touch on that again. Let me see. Another question, Bonaire, Georgia. Doesn't Satan's encounter with Job more than show that God is sovereign? God moved according to his own will to affect Job's life independent of anything that Job may have done. Thumbs up. Amen. Hyattsville, Maryland. Would you go more in depth on your take of the origin and development of modern-day modalism? Actually, that is on tap for today. We're going to talk about that a little bit. You know what? I'm going to stop there because I'm running out of my allotted time for this particular segment. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to get into the series at hand, the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods, or true gods. So I'll be back in a moment.
Mercy help me see I've been living a lie. dreaming about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh, grace. What would I do without grace?
Amen. Amen. I actually put the wrong, pasted the wrong post in the room. I just wanted to post the Titus 2:11. The grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. If you bear with me for a second. Okay, now I did find those references for you that I wanted to give you. But before we move on, let me let you listen to a couple of references concerning Job as illustrated by Paul, heretical teachers himself. Let's first listen to Benny Hinn.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, everybody. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
So Job was just being religious when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so he's just being religious. All right, let's listen to Fred Price.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
Well, interestingly, King Solomon and the Apostle Paul echo the same attitude concerning the relationship of material possessions to life and death that Job illustrated in Job chapter 1, verse 21, which Benny Hinn said was not Bible, which is crazy. You know, Job said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. He trusted God. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Naked I came from my mother's womb. That's the rest of it. Naked I'll return. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. The Apostle Paul, which we read in the 1 Timothy 6:7, said, we brought nothing in the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. The reality is that we have to learn, and all three show contentment in that very, in their very statements, you know, because they accept the fact that they had wealth. You may not understand when there's a shift around you or when something occurs, and this is where the question always comes up, why does good things or why do bad things happen to good? And we don't know, we're not trust God. As Romans 8:28 says, listen to me. I appreciate you guys bearing with me. This is U-verse. This is, does not speak well for them at all. So I'm, all right, anyway. What I was saying before went out, and for those of you, so I know some people download this as a podcast. I will go back over it, and I'll edit out all the dead spots. So it'll be a good start. You